All right, so we're in Mark chapter number 15 and verse number 23. Verse 23. Mark 15 and verse 23. These next two verses we handled on a Wednesday night in our prayer study, so we'll not preach on 23, 24, but I want to read them for flow of context. Jesus is on the cross and he's not on the cross yet. He will be in verse 24. Verse 23, they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Now it was the third hour and they crucified him. And the inscription of his accusation, what he's accused of. So in other words, you should get from this verse that when you were crucified or put to death, there would be your charge or your crime would be put on a sign and nailed above your head. What is the accusation belonging to this one nailed on the cross in the middle? His accusation is he's the King of the Jews. That's the accusation. That is, if you were to say legally, why was he crucified? He was crucified legally in the books. Jesus Christ was crucified for being the King of the Jews. Now that's full, and we're going to talk about that in a minute. With verse 27, with him they also crucified two robbers, one on the right, the other on his left. Now I want to bring you back, and I want to remind you that if we were supposed to see in Mark's account about that repentant thief on the cross, he would have written about it. But he did not want you to be necessarily astute on that topic. He wanted you to know that the two were crucified with Jesus, and they are not the stars of the show. Verse 28, the scripture was fulfilled, which says he was numbered with the transgressors. He was numbered with the transgressors. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." And I just want to say in passing that a Jesus who would have saved himself would not have been worth trusting. I want to say that again. A Jesus who would have saved himself would not have been worth trusting. Jesus was on the cross by the will of God. Jesus was on the cross because it is what his Father chose. Jesus was not on the cross because it was comfortable. He was not on the cross because it was romantic. Jesus was on the cross because of the will of his Father. And so if Jesus would have saved himself, he would have saved nobody else. The only way you and I get to go to heaven is because someone was nailed to a piece of wood and bled out for us and died. So there would be nothing to trust, there would be nobody to trust if Jesus in fact was interested in saving himself, which he could have done, theoretically. But since he cannot sin against his Father, since he was totally submitted to the will of his Father, he would not come down from the cross. And because of his obedience to God's strange economy of justice, I don't mean strange as in wrong, I mean strange as in different from us, completely different. And those who would say that you didn't think that Jesus, the Son of God, needed to die for our salvation, you have far too low a view of your sinfulness. For those of us who think it did not need to happen, or Jesus did not need to die on the cross, we obviously don't understand what our sin does to a holy and righteous God. If anybody was to be saved, it was the way God designed it. And that was by an innocent, infinite man dying on behalf of us. Nobody goes to heaven because they're just mistakes. No one goes to heaven because they just make mistakes and they ask for forgiveness and God arbitrarily forgives them. That is not how it works. We sin. And our sin requires Jesus Christ. Or we go to a devil's hell. It's true. Even if the world decides to rename sin, it remains sin. And it doesn't need to be relabeled. It needs to be repented of. We are not people that need reformation. We are people that need repentance. And on this 500th anniversary of the Reformation, beginning with Martin Luther on October the 31st, 1517, October the 31st, 15:17. I could stand here and I could give you a good lesson on Martin Luther, or I could do what Martin Luther paved the way for me to do. And that was to not glorify an altar whereupon we offer King Jesus, but to glorify the preaching of the word whereby people gain faith to believe in Jesus. The fact that I'm preaching word by word, verse by verse through the passage doesn't make me anti-Luther or anti-Reformation or anti-Lutheran or anti-Protestant. On the contrary, if anything should be made of what we do here Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, I can't vouch for the first 73 years of Sandy Ridge Baptist Church, but I can vouch for the last 71 Sundays. We have desired and devoured the Word of God in such a way that magnifies far more than the Protestant Reformation. It glorifies our lovely Lord Jesus who died in our place and gave us a word from heaven on the printed page. And so how do we celebrate the 500th anniversary of the Reformation? We open up the Word of God and read the mind of our God. What is on your mind today, Lord? And we open up the Bible, not in Latin, but in English. Not hoping we can get to a church house and get a sneak peek at the altar Bible. No, we pull out our own copies of God's Word and we read what's on God's mind. That is the marvel of the Protestant Reformation. And might I say that Christians reading their Bibles predates 1517 by about 1500 years. And we like it like that. And so that is why I did not prepare a lesson for you on the Protestant Reformation. Because I have far more important things to talk to you about. Like one who hung on a cross for us, giving us something to preach about. And so, we see in verse number 31, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, "He saved others and he cannot save himself." Of course, that was just a patent falsehood. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, the King of Israel, this is what the chief priests say, let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. And even those who were crucified with him reviled him. Now, these next two verses were also handled on a Wednesday night in our prayer study, so I'll not re-preach them, but I will read them as our last verses for this flow of context. When the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and hearing and doing of his word. My Lord, I pray you bless us these next few minutes as we examine your word, and we will thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll be focusing today on verse 26. The inscription above his accusation was written above the King of the Jews. This is a Roman concern. Nobody cares, or nobody should care, about whether Jesus is a King of the Jews. The Jewish concern would have been blasphemy. The Jewish concern for killing Jesus would have been blasphemy, but they could not kill Jesus for that charge. They were not allowed. They were not entitled to put Jesus to death for blasphemy. It had to be a far greater cause, because on this day, Pilate had to authorize the death of Jesus. For what reason? We're not told in the book of Mark, although we are told in a sort of way earlier, a couple chapters, when we realize that they are eating the night before the Passover supper. Jesus is here dying on the very Passover, the day when Israel used to kill lambs, particularly when they killed one in Exodus 12, so that God would look over or pass over their homes and spare their firstborn in the heart of Egypt. Do you know that story? It is a true story, isn't it? And here the lovely Lord Jesus is our Passover lamb, and here he's being put to death for something that the Jews shouldn't care about. They should absolutely adore the idea that they have a king. They only mockingly call him the king in the verses later on in the passage, verse 32. But anyway, the Jews, if they were putting this man to death, they would have stoned him and they would have put a sign, "A blasphemer," and they would have torn their clothes and they would have stoned Jesus. Here it is a Roman governor identifying Jesus as one who should die, and here's his accusation. Is he stealing from people? No, we can't put that up there. He hasn't done anything like that. Well, what has he done? Can we put him up there for being a murderer? No. How about an insurrectionist? No, we can't put him up there for that. What are we going to put him up there for? We're going to put him up there because we have a Jewish body of people that will not leave Pilate alone until he puts him to death. We need a charge. We need something for which Pilate will kill Jesus. We need something. So, Pilate, we find out from other Gospels, puts King of the Jews above Jesus' head. And for what? Why does he put it above Jesus' head? Because that is the only thing for which he can be found guilty. He is a king. But what's the risk? I mean, at the very worst here, it seems like we're dealing with kind of like Captain Jack Sparrow. You know, where's his kingdom? I mean, he's like a captain without the black pearl, right? Where is Jesus' kingdom? Claims to be a king. Everyone calls him a king. We're not sure why he started being called a king by Caesar. By Pilate. We have to assume that the readers of Mark were intended on knowing the backdrop. Why is Jesus being accused of being a king? Because earlier in the chapter, particularly verse 2, Pilate says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered, "It is as you say." Do you see that in the pages of your Bible? Bring your Bible to church. He answered and said, "It is as you say." So Jesus is here claiming to be a king of the Jews. And in verse number 9, Pilate answered them saying, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" And then again in verse number 12, Pilate answered and said to them, "What then do you want me to do with him that is called King of the Jews?" And they don't call him King of the Jews. He said, "You call him," and they don't call him the King of the Jews. And then in verse 18, they clothed him with a crown of thorns, verse 17, and put it on his head and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." So it was something that when they called it to him, it was totally mockery. It was mockery in the worst degree. So, what's the fuss? Why is Jesus a threat? What's so threatening about a man who is seemingly delirious? I mean, he has no kingdom. We can't see it. It doesn't exist. He's a king without a kingdom. How hilarious is this? What's so threatening about this guy? If he's crazy, if he's nuts, who cares? If he causes insurrection, fine, let's kill him for insurrection. But what is so criminal about being a king? I mean, it says in verse 26, it was his accusation. He's being accused of being the king of the Jews, and the implication is that he's guilty. And so he dies. We have to decide whether Mark thinks you know the answer, or whether Mark doesn't think you need the answer. One thing is true, Mark does not give you the reason why Jesus thinks he's a king. All through his gospel, he merely says that Jesus is talking about a kingdom, and therefore must be a king. This gospel is not hodgepodge. You've been with me now. This is, I think, our 32nd message in the Gospel of Mark. This is not new to you. We're not new to this idea that Jesus Christ is being called a king. What is new to us is that so many people seem to care all of a sudden. One gets the idea that Pilate didn't want to crucify Jesus. One gets the idea that the Jewish leaders had a real contradiction. They wanted to kill a man for something and accuse him of something else so that the capital punishment would pass. He's a blasphemer. He claims to be the Son of Man. He claims to be the Son of God. But we can't get him killed for that. Only crazy people say those things. And so we need to say something that's just as crazy, but only Pilate would care, and that is that he has an opposing king. An opposing king named Jesus. Are you with me? Pilate understood this contradiction. The Jews, more than once, simply feared too much. Well, Pilate feared the Jews too much to call them on their walking contradiction. Perhaps we should ask the same question Pilate was asking when he posted the sign above Jesus. And here's the question. If he's being accused of being a king, and if he's dying for being the king, well then what's so harmful about being a king? He's guilty of the crime of being a king. What's so bad about being a king? If he's a healing king, then what healing would you lack, Jewish nation? What pains would you endure endlessly? What sins would you serve if your spirits and souls were unchained? How much pain would having a healing king bring? Why is he such a risk to you, Jews? If he's a feeding king, then what would your stomachs lack? What urges and impulses for your life would attack? What needs for your soul would you find reverting back? How much hunger would have a feeding king bring? How much harm is it to be a king? If he were just a teaching king, then what would your minds do without? What desire to know, what knowledge to grow would evade your soul if a king were your sage and royal his page? How much ignorance would a teaching king bring? What's the risk and what's the crime of being a king? If he were a demon-bashing king, and that's all he was, then with what would your fears run about? When would your courage give out? When would your glory run out? How much hell would pour out? How much terror would a demon-dumping king bring? If he were just a great equalizing king, then how would your feelings be hurt? Why would you struggle to find the right words? How would you count this world of such worth? If God's only Son finds level ground, then what could be wrong? How much pain could be wrought with this harm? What harm could be brought with a woman exalting, slavery denouncing? How much harm could an equalizing king bring? And the answer, brothers and sisters, the answer to this question is the answer to our question. We want a healing king. We want a feeding king. We want a teaching king. We want a demon-destroying king. We want an equalizing king. But the crime of Jesus wasn't any of those in the eyes of the high priest. His crime was being a king with a kingdom. And I'm about to get into something for just a minute or two to remind you that Jesus is not being crucified to the cross for what he did. He's being crucified for what he said. Please get that. I've said it in at least 4 sermons in the Gospel of Mark, and I need to say it again. Jesus is not hated for what he did. He's hated for what he said. The social gospel, Jesus, to feed everyone and help everyone and do everything for everyone, and the made-up, make-believe Jesus of judge not and say nothing and do nothing and be nothing, and that is not the Jesus that gets crucified. The Jesus who gets crucified is the one who says strange things. For example, you might as well just say, by the way, that the accusation of the king, King Jesus, his accusation was that he was a king and that he had a kingdom and that he decided who entered his kingdom. We find out from chapter 7, it's not the religious that enter his kingdom. We find out from chapter 10, it's not the rich that enter the kingdom. We find out from chapter 10, it's not the adults who enter the kingdom. Jesus says it is those who are childlike enough, they can't even begin to try to be religious enough. They can't earn enough to give enough. And they can't be rich enough and young enough. They are only children. And they must only, like I said last week in 100 different ways, they must only trust the tender, strong arms of Jesus. That is all that will find your way into the kingdom. And that is why Jesus is hated, because when he says those kind of things, he is saying that the high priest is on the same ground with the man whom he healed at Temple's gate. But that's not the only reason. Jesus' accusation was not just that he was a king with a kingdom and he decided who entered. It was Jesus was a king with a kingdom who decided the conduct of those who would enter. And we're pretty good about going to heaven when we die. That seems to be the pitch, right? You want to go to heaven when you die? Just come on here, let's handle this little thing. You talk to Jesus, have a little talk with you, whatever that means. I had a little talk with a man upstairs. You've never had a talk with Jesus that flippant that ever accomplished a thing. He's not your homeboy and he doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. This is a Jesus who said things and it got him killed. Not did things, said things. No one wanted to kill a Jesus who was healing sick people. They wanted to kill a Jesus who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. This is a Jesus who does not mix well and mingle well. But after all, that's why you're here this morning, because you love a Jesus that your world doesn't love. They love the Jesus that feeds the hungry. They don't love the Jesus that says, you're not at an advantage here because you're religious. He determines our conduct. And so our king in his kingdom determines that those who will be a part of his kingdom cannot be rebellious. He has commands for those who will be a part of his kingdom. Yes or no? It's quiet in here, Rick. I think it's just you and me. And sometimes Dot. Your king is not someone that just you meet at the door and say trick or treat and he dumps your bag full of candy. Your king is someone that requires certain things from us. We have to know right now. We have to know right now that our king requires things from us. But my king wouldn't do that. We're not talking about your king. We're talking about the king that was nailed to the cross for being a king. Well, my Jesus, we're not talking about your Jesus. We're talking about the one on the pages of this book. And he requires things from us. And let me just say this. He does not allow reservedness or reserved being reserved in his kingdom. Now, I know that we do. I know that we're okay with that. I know that we tell people, oh, it's okay. Just take what you need from the Lord. He's the cosmic bellhop and you're the needy person. Don't worry about a thing. Whenever you need him, ring your little bell. He'll come carry your bags to your room for you. And then when you don't need him anymore, put him back in the closet where he doesn't bother you about your immorality. That's not the king that was nailed to the cross. The king that was nailed to the cross was the one who, yes, forgave a woman after dismissing her accusers and then said to her, see that you do not sin anymore. Brothers and sisters, that is what gets a king nailed to a cross. Not just that he accused, he was healing and feeding. It was because he was a king that requires a lot from this world. So, we're about to take part in the king's table. And I just need you to know, it is not for you if you're a rebel to the king. This table doesn't belong to you or me. It belongs to the king. So, I suppose the other thing that really got on their nerves was that their king divided their reward according to their labor. And I don't know how that all works, but he gives reward, we're told in the previous chapter that we looked at last week, about how he said you get kingdoms and houses and lands and brothers and sisters, 100-fold, and that just really annoys people. It really does. You know, when you're standing in front of someone and they think you're for sale and they just wave cash in front of you. And Jesus says, I'm not for sale. I came to bring a cross, and if you're here to follow me, then you have a cross to carry as well. I don't understand everything about my king, but I do know that he got nailed to a piece of wood for being a king, not for being a good teacher. Not for being a good healer, for being a king. A king who decides what happens and how it goes and what needs to happen. That's our king. So now we dine at the king's table. Those of us who have found forgiveness from the king, we have found a free pardon of sin. We have been rescued from a treasonous lifestyle, not because we're good boys and girls, but because our God is very good. He has a son who is a king, and he is reconciling the world to himself through the blood of his cross. That is our God. He wants no one in this room to leave a rebel. He wants no one in this room to leave a rebel and to live a life of selfishness. Our king is a gracious king, and his father is a good God. And so, we honor him as king. He is our joy. As we dance in His streets, we do it to His music. As we work in His vineyard, we do it at His cadence. His songs are our songs. We wear His apparel and we trust in His goodness. Does that sound like, listen now, does that sound like your life? Or is this something you have to try to do on Sundays? Do you have a different speak at the job? Do you have a different priority for your money? Do you have a different way of pleasing yourself? And church is something you're just kind of like doing because it's what you've always done. And mama up in heaven would be so ashamed of you if you weren't in church on Sunday. Or do you really believe that you have a king? Because here's the deal. Jesus was guilty of being a king. Rightfully accused of being a king. Totally guilty of being a king. That is our Lord, and He is our King. And if He's our King today, and if He was our King when He died on the cross for our sins, then as we take this bread and the fruit of the vine, we are declaring that not only did He die a pauper's death, not only did He live a servant's life, both of which He did on our behalf because He did not have sin of His own, we are also saying that He will return and He will please the Father, and He was raised the third day and He did please His Father in His life and death, and He is interceding for us right now to return for His own, to establish His throne on the earth, and then it will be very clear to everyone that He is King. 2 Timothy 4, 1 says, I charge thee before God who will judge the quick and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom. Here's what will happen when Jesus returns. He's bringing a kingdom. 2 Timothy 4, 1 is one of many passages. We pray for it in our Lord's Prayer. Many of you came from very liturgical backgrounds. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is what we've prayed for years and years and generations to what end? Because our ultimate hope, our ultimate desire is that He reigns on earth and brings a kingdom. He is reigning now. 1 Corinthians 15 says He will reign at the right hand of the Father until He's put all things in subjection under His feet. Everything is being subdued little by little through the preaching of the gospel, and it's living out through those recipients like you and I in our neighborhoods and in our workplaces. God is winning over the world and subjecting His enemies, if you believe 1 Corinthians 15. And I guess what I'm trying to say is Jesus was a king and He is a king. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. At Psalm 24, 1, it's the Lord's. And towards the end of that psalm, we have the psalmist saying, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, for the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. So He was the King, He is the King, and of course you know He will be King. Revelation 19 says that He is the King even now, and He is going to be and will be known as the King of Kings. You see, Calvary is just a glimpse of what we will see one day. When Jesus returns, He won't be nailed to a piece of wood. He will rule the entire world with a rod of iron. That is our Jesus. Oh, listen, we need to keep finding this King Jesus. This is the Jesus who, while He was dying on a cross, was upholding all things by the word of His power. Hebrews 1:3 says that when He had by Himself purged our sins, He was upholding all things by the word of His power. Think about while His hands are being nailed to a piece of wood, His own divine will keeps all things spinning on their orbits. That's your God. That's my God. That's our King, brothers and sisters. Colossians 1:18, He upholds all things are created by Him and for Him, and by Him all things consist. The reason why we have molecular bond at the physical level, at the microbial level, no, smaller, at the atomic, at the quark level. I mean, as small as you can get, the reason it's not flying apart is because Jesus is holding it together. He is the King. How's a good way to end this conversation? I would say probably you would look at verse number 31. Verse 28. The scripture is fulfilled which says He was numbered with the transgressors. And this is the great exchange. This is the great exchange. And Andrew, I know he had to go to work this morning. Where's Dana sitting? I about dropped my black licorice hard candy out of my mouth in small group this morning. I love black licorice, just so you know. I have two pieces of it right here. It about fell out of my mouth this morning when you went to 2 Samuel, because right here in my very notes, I have a note about 2 Samuel chapter 9. We're dealing with King Jesus, who is looking like a sinner. Brothers and sisters, if you approach those three crosses, we have criminal, criminal, criminal. Guilty, guilty, guilty. Guilty of insurrection, guilty of murder, guilty of being a king. Three criminals. He's numbered among the transgressors. This is a quote from Isaiah 53. He looks just like a criminal. He dies just like a criminal. He dies in the place of criminals. He died in the place, literally, of a criminal named Barabbas. And he dies, no doubt, prophetically, in the place of this criminal, Bill Stern. I'm neither rich, I am poor in spirit, or I don't go into the kingdom. I am not adult, I must be childlike, or I don't go into the kingdom. I must be accused of being able to take up the cross, or I don't look like I belong in the kingdom. And it is all by grace, through faith in Jesus. And I'm so thankful that the man who hung in the middle was guilty of being a king. Because at this table, right here in front of us, we have the Lord's Supper. It is the king's table. And in 2 Samuel chapter number 9, we have a man named Mephibosheth that was blind, that was lame on his feet from being dropped as a child. He was paralyzed. And it's said in 2 Samuel chapter number 9, after he was rescued from Lodibar, he was brought to the king's house, sat at the king's table. And the beautiful thing about being at the king's table as a lame man is that no one can see your legs. You look just as healthy as all the other king's sons. You look just as healthy as the king at the head of the table, King David. You look just as healthy as all of the real royal people. You're not royal. You had to be adopted into the family. You're not well. You had to be made to look well at the king's table. And today, dear brothers and sisters, because we have a king who is numbered with the transgressors, you and I, who are part of his kingdom, can belly up to his table and be counted as one of the king's sons and daughters. And for that, we are grateful. My Lord.